So we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3. We'll actually start in verse 28 of chapter 2 and read through verse 10. And my goal today is to be very, very simple and go back to the basics of what is it that sets us apart? What is unique about who we are in Christ? And I've printed out the verses in a larger font, so I'll just read them from a page here. This is God's Word, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's Word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come this morning again asking for the presence and the activity of your Holy Spirit. Because apart from your Spirit's work, these will remain words on a page or words simply spoken by a man. But as your Spirit comes and works in us and among us by your Word will become alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of each of our hearts. So would you make it so, Father, that as we leave this place, it will be with the realization that we've encountered the living God through His Word. May we never again be the same because of the truth that you proclaim and embed within our hearts this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the thesis of our study together this morning. It's really rather simple. Two parts to our thesis. One, God really loves you. He really loves you. So much so that He actually makes you His child at great cost to Himself. And in the process, He's making you radically like Himself. That's where we are today. God really loves you. So much so that He makes you His child. He actually makes you His child at great cost to Himself. And in the process, He's making you radically like Himself. Two points to our study. One, in Christ, in union with Christ, we are deeply, deeply and dearly loved. And secondly, in union with Christ, we are being radically transformed. That's really what this passage is talking about. You may think that's a very simple and very familiar twin set of thoughts, but it's radical. It really is life transforming if you understand it, or understand it more perfectly than you used to, and embrace it. First of all, in Christ, we are deeply and dearly loved. That's what John is talking about in verse 1 of chapter 3 when he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John says it's not just that we're called children of God, but we actually are children of God. Here's the significance of this. Y'all may have, at least you had Daniel pointed out to you. Daniel is 24. 6 weeks he'll be married, Lord willing, if his fiancée doesn't change her mind. I know Daniel's not changing his mind. But when I was Daniel's age, I lived in San Antonio, Texas, and I worked for this Christian camp. And I had a unique friend when I worked at that camp. A friend that I discovered at the base of a tree one day because it had fallen out of its nest. And it was a baby bird, and I would have left it there except it had broken its beak when it fell. It was about that big, size of a softball maybe. And I took it home, took it to the vet, learned that it was a baby roadrunner. And it would have died, except the vet told me that if I fed it Gainsburger dog food and crickets and grasshoppers and lizards, it might actually survive and the beak might heal on its own. Well, lo and behold, this little baby roadrunner, whom I named Buzz, survived. He was in a little shoebox next to my bed, and I was the only parent he really knew. And he grew up to be a full-grown rooster, a male roadrunner, wider than this pulpit is wide, and bright red and blue colors on the side of his head. He'd go everywhere with me. He would walk through the pastures with me when I checked on the horses. When the other roadrunners saw him walking with me, they would rush at it, clattering in alarm as if to tell him to get away from me because I was dangerous. And Buzz would look up at me and he'd hide between my tennis shoes and look up at me and say, what's with them? At night, he would sleep in that box next to my bed. When we went from one place to another on my motorcycle, he'd ride on my shoulder. And the faster I cracked that throttle, the more he'd stretch out and his tail feathers would wave behind him. He was great. When he needed to go out, when he needed to relieve himself, he'd peck on the glass door until I opened the door. He'd go outside, do his thing, and he'd come back in the house. When it thundered, he'd always hide between my shoes because he thought that was his safe place. He was my favorite pet ever. I would call him Buzz, my boy. But he was just a bird. I could call him my boy. I could call him my bud. But he was just a bird. Nothing more than that. Special bird, but never really my boy. How different that is from what John is describing in this passage. Because he says here, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The point that John is making here is that God not only calls us His children, He actually makes us His children, not just by adoption, but by the new birth. And he talks about both. Five times in this passage, he talks about our being God's children. He calls us His children. But then three times he talks about our being born of God, something miraculous, something unthinkable, that we would actually be born, recreated, regenerated, renewed, made into God's image all over again, to where we become partakers of the divine nature. And so we are actually God's children. My older son has three children. The first two were boys and they were great, but the third is Millie, a little girl, who to hold this little girl is like magic. When I hold her, she'll snuggle her head up under my chin and up against my chest and she'll just hold there. She's just turned a year, right? She's just almost a year. And she's a jewel. When we went to the beach a month ago, she would go to her mom and she would go to me and to no one else. When she cried, she didn't want to go anywhere but to her mom and to me. And I held that and I said, this is my little girl. And it's like magic. It is beautiful to treasure someone that you dearly love. And this is the imagery that John is using of us in relationship to God our Father. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We're called children of God, and we are children of God. This should overwhelm us. The problem is we've heard this over and over again, that God loves us. And we say, yep, He loves us. That's great. He loves us. But John wants us to see it as if for the very first time, which is why the first word in chapter 3 is the word see. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That's a weak translation. Some of the older translations record that word as behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. In the Greek, if you translated it literally, it's a metaphor that says, from what country? If you translated that first word in chapter 3, verse 1, it's from what country? It's sort of like saying, it's raining cats and dogs. You can't translate that literally because it wouldn't make sense. But it's sort of like, I don't have a category for this. From what universe is this? Where is this love coming from? I've never seen anything like this. It's sort of like you go to work and you work 7 days a week for a month, and you start at 6 a.m. and you work till 9 p.m. and you work hard. And at the end of that month, after you've exhausted yourself working, you go into work and your employer hands you an envelope, and you open up and there's a paycheck, and you say, behold, from what country? You paid me, actually? You think, no, actually, I deserve this. I work for this. I'm supposed to get paid, right? It's actually, that's sort of how we respond to God's love. We've lost the sense of wonder, that the astonishment that He actually does love and treasure us. He actually makes us His children. This is what John is saying here. It's an astonishing thing that I am a child of God, born of Him at great cost to Himself, and as such, you and I are dearly loved. And He's making us radically like Himself. In union with Christ, you are deeply and dearly loved. That should overwhelm us, as if for the very first time. And whenever you lose the sense of wonder at that, that God actually has made you His child, you've lost the core of the gospel. And you begin to think, well, of course, I'm entitled to this. I deserve being loved. I mean, look at me. Why wouldn't God love me? John is saying, no, you don't even have a category for this, that God actually does love you. And He treasures you. He rejoices over you with singing. In union with Christ, He calls you His treasured possession, and He actually makes you His child. Overwhelming. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, in Christ, we're being radically transformed. This is what verse 3 says. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now notice, this is not a command. In the original language, this is not an imperative, a command. It just says, this is the reality of your life. When you understand how deeply and dearly loved you are, it will change you. It's not the command, be changed. But John is saying it will be changing you. Look at it this way. In Mississippi, there's this well-known comedian whose name is Jerry Clower. You can find YouTube videos of him. But Jerry tells this story about this impoverished woman who had 9 children living by herself, no husband. She lived in this small house on the backside of this construction storage lot. And these 9 children would come and They each had their own seat at the table, and when they were away from the table, when they were playing, she would say, you can play in the yard, but don't go into the construction storage yard. You stay out of there. There's glass, there's nails, there's sharp metal, there's big drums of fuel oil and hydraulic fluid, and just stay out of the construction yard. So one evening, she called the kids to supper, and they all rushed to their own assigned seats, and she counted, and one seat was empty. She said, oh, that's Willie's chair. Where's Willie? And Nobody knew. So she went to the door, she opened it, and she said, "Willie, supper!" And no Willie. So she shook her head, and she knew what was coming. She walked to the back of the yard where there was a hole in the fence, and she looked in that construction storage yard. And she peered from one side to the other, and ever so slightly, one of the 55-gallon drums toward the back was moving, just so slightly. She walked over there, and she peered over the edge of that 55-gallon drum, and sure enough, there was Willie covered head to foot with hydraulic fluid, nasty hydraulic fluid that they had emptied out of a machine and dumped in that barrel. And she reached down into that barrel, grabbed Willie by the nape of the neck, held him up, and she said, "Boy, it'd be a whole lot easier to have another one of you than it would be to clean you up." And I look at that image and I realize, isn't that exactly what God could have said to our first parents and to us when we rebelled and when we went the direction that He told us not to go? I mean, think about it. It took Him 6 days to speak the entire universe into being. And when it fell, when it rebelled, He could have easily wadded it up, thrown it out, and started over. Just by speaking a new universe into being. It would have been so much easier, wouldn't it? But instead, at tremendously great cost to Himself, He set about rescue and renewal and redemption and recovery. This is what God did and what John speaks of when in verse 5 he says, "You know that He, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." Here's the point. God is committed not just to showing you His love for you, but He's committed to putting you back right, to making you more and more like Himself, radically like Himself. That's why verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him, everyone who thus hopes in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure." Again, remember, this is not a command, but it's an evidence. There was a young man walking down the street in New York City, and he stopped a woman who was walking by him, and he asked her, "Ma'am, how do I get to Carnegie Hall?" And she looked at him with a sly wink, and she said, "Practice, young man. Practice, practice, practice." Well, you get the point, right? There's something about our practice that is determinative. He was looking for directions to the building. She was telling how to actually perform there. But I tell you that story because 7 times in the verses we've read is the word practice. It keeps showing up over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. If you take a highlighter and highlight the word practice, it's peppered all throughout this passage. And then the phrase "keeps on sinning," which is another way of talking about practice, shows up 3 more times in verses 6 and 9. But think about this. John is talking about our practice, which is the evidence of our recognizing how deeply and dearly loved we are by this God who's called us to Himself. So what is he talking about with regard to practice? If you look in the dictionary, you'll find that there are 3 basic definitions of the word practice. One is to do something again and again in order to become better at it, like practicing the piano or going to baseball practice. Another is to do something regularly as an ordinary part of your life, like it's my practice to get up at 5 a.m. Or third, it's what you do professionally, like you're in a legal practice or a medical practice or in private practice. The point is, it's something that becomes part of who you are that defines you, that evidences what's most important to you. And this is what John is highlighting again and again in this passage. His point is, in union with Christ, we are being radically transformed, and it's evidenced in our practice. So John is saying, look at your practice. Look at what is important to you, what's valuable to you to determine where are you? How are you embracing the fact that you are deeply and dearly loved by the Lord Jesus? I had a friend in seminary who lived right across the parking lot from me in the housing development we stayed in. And he had a four-year-old son whose name was Will. Right outside their door, between where their apartment door was and where they parked their car, the slope of the property always brought all the water there, and there was this soupy red mud that was there almost all the time. And this little four-year-old boy, Will, loved being in that red mud. No matter what his parents did, this kid, he loved the feel of the mud between his toes, between his fingers. He loved painting himself up with it, but he was forever in that mud. And no sooner did he get in it, his mother would find him there. She'd grab him, pull him in the house. He'd be kicking and screaming, and she'd pull off his clothes the whole time, yelling at him. She'd scrub him clean, put clean clothes on him. And the whole time, Will was crying and hollering and wishing he was back in that mud puddle. That was Will. And no matter how they threatened him, warned him, bribed him, he would, any chance he got, he'd be back in that mud puddle. One day, Larry, his dad, was late for school, and he had his books under his arm and his coffee, and he was juggling for his keys, and he wasn't paying attention, and he hit that mud puddle, and feet went out from under him, and he fell back first into that mud and was just covered with that mud. And immediately, he leapt out of that mud, and he was so disgusted, and I can't believe I did that. He was late, and grabbed his books, went back in the house, picked up his coffee mug, got his clothes off of himself, the whole time muttering to himself how disappointed he was that he hit that mud puddle. He wasn't paying more careful attention. He got clean clothes on, wiped his books off, went back outside, and this time made a wide berth around the mud puddle. Now, this is what John is pointing to when he says, no one who knows him makes a practice of sinning. Little Will, that was his practice. He loved the mud puddle. His father, Larry, he hit the mud puddle, but it wasn't his practice. It wasn't what he was thinking about. And how do I go back there? How do I sneak off and get there again? But he was, again, he probably hit that mud puddle again. But he wasn't looking for it. He wasn't delighting in it. While it happened, he was taking steps to avoid it. This is what John is talking about. Verse 10, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It really comes down to practice. Remember, these are not commands, but evidence. However, here's the thing. There are two commands in this passage. Commands that you need to see and recognize. The commands are very straightforward, and both of them are introduced with the words of affection, little children. If you see the two places where John calls his readers little children, you'll see where the two commands are. The first is in chapter 2, verse 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Those are the commands in this passage. Abide in him, which is live out your life in union with Christ. Believe that you're really deeply and dearly loved. Don't ever get bored with that reality. Embrace that reality. Celebrate it that you are deeply and dearly loved. Chapter 4, verse 16 puts it this way, of 1 John. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You see, one of the hardest things in your Christian life is to keep coming back to this reality. God really does love me. Not because I've performed well, not because I've done the right things, but He really, really does love me. Even in the places where I'm unlovable, even in the places where I don't love myself or don't like myself. In union with Christ, God really does love me. That's what abiding in Him really means. delighting in the fact that he does love us that way. The second command, chapter 3, verse 7, let no one deceive you. That really was the biggest battle going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Let no one deceive you. The temptation for Adam and Eve both was, can I really trust God? Does God really have my best in mind? Does he really love me? And can I trust him? What do I believe to be true about him? And John says, little children, let no one deceive you. We have close friends who adopted a baby boy from China several years back. This little boy was in an orphanage. He was abandoned because on his right hand, he has only two fingers, his little finger and his thumb. And when his birth mother saw the condition of her little boy, she abandoned him, didn't want any part of him. And so for the first year of his life, he spent every day in a crib in a Chinese orphanage. And these friends have four children of their own, and they set their love on this little boy, and they went after him, and at great cost to themselves, they adopted this boy, went to China, and brought him home. And they live in a really beautiful house. They are financially stable. They have a very good relationship with their other kids. It's a beautiful family where nothing will ever be missing for this little boy, Charlie, whom they've named him. And you would think that this little boy would grow up to be the most secure little individual you could ever imagine. You would think that he'd be happy and content and settled and confident. You'd think everything would be fine as soon as they brought him into their lives. But it wasn't so. Matter of fact, Charlie wrestled with night terrors for years. Wake up in the middle of the night screaming, unable to be settled or comforted. He was always afraid, wondering, are they going to send me back? Do they really love me as much as they love their blonde-headed kids? I don't look like their kids. Will they keep me? Will they always provide for me? And he worried for years. You see, it's much the same for us. We have a God who, at great cost to himself, has made us his children. He's embraced us as his very own, and yet we're often like Charlie. We wonder, does he really love me? I mean, if God really knows what's true on the inside about my life, I mean, I'm not good enough. I mean, I should be so much farther ahead. Will he really hang on to me? Or will he get bored with me? Will he finally wad me up and say, fine, enough with you? William Still, a Scottish pastor from the previous century, put it this way. He said, being in union with Christ is a new belonging. It's not a new set of rules, but it's a new belonging. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who saves us by gaining our trust and confidence more and more and training us to live our total life in Him. That takes time. It takes time for even us who are so deeply and dearly loved to embrace that fact and say, I can trust this God. And Paul says it this way, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely, graciously give us all things? What's the point? The point is this, embracing our adoption, embracing how deeply loved we are, will take the rest of our lives. Which is why it's a command, let no one deceive you. From this day forward to the rest of your life, you'll either hear the voice of your Father in heaven saying, I love you, you are precious to me. No matter how messed up you are, I will never give up on you. You'll either hear His voice declaring His love for you, or you'll hear the voice of the enemy deceiving you, telling you, you're not worth it. You're not worthy. If God really knew what you're truly like, He couldn't love you. He wouldn't love you. Or it might be the voice of, it might be your own voice that you hear in your head saying, God can't possibly love me. Look at how many times I've gone to this same thing over and over again. How could God possibly love me after all this time of going straight back to that mud puddle over and over again? John says, little children, abide in him. Believe that he really loves you. And let no one deceive you. Don't buy into the lie of the enemy. You're either listening to the voice of the God who loves you, delights in you, is rejoicing over you with singing, or you're listening to the voice of the enemy of your soul telling you you're too far gone. You don't belong. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy. One last story and we're done. Patricia McGurr wrote a story in 1965 called The Story of Johnny Lingo. You may have read it. It appeared in the Reader's Digest in 1966. I think there's even a movie made about this story. But Patricia was visiting an island in Kiniwata, which is in Southeast Asia, and she learned of a man who had done something spectacular, something that was unthinkable. In a culture where people purchase their brides-to-be, and the purchase price is in cows, this man, Johnny Lingo, had done an unthinkable thing. You could, at that time, purchase a bride. I don't recommend this to my son. But you could purchase a bride, a good bride, for 3 cows. A spectacular bride who was stunningly beautiful, who could sing, who could cook, who could do everything imaginable, could be purchased with 4 cows. But that was almost never done. The most anyone had ever paid for a bride was 5 cows, and she was a queen. Well, Johnny Lingo, Johnny had paid 8 cows for his bride. And she heard about that, and everyone talked about Johnny Lingo, and this was a story that people talked about, but when they talked about it, they rolled their eyes and kind of laughed and shook their heads. It wasn't just the bride price that was unthinkable. It was the bride herself. Her name was Sarita. She was the older of 2 daughters, and while the younger daughter was really attractive, she was spunky, she was fun, she was delightful, and everybody enjoyed the younger sister, she would have probably brought 3 cows as a bride price. Well, Sarita, the older daughter, well, to call her plain would have been a compliment. This is the way Patricia described her. She said the villagers described her this way. She was little and skinny with no real endowments. She walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked over as if she was trying to hide behind herself. Her cheeks had no color. Her eyes never opened beyond a slit, and her hair was a tangled mop half over her face. She was scared of her own shadow, frightened by her own voice. She was afraid to laugh in public. She never romped with the girls, so how could she ever attract any of the boys? That was Sarita. Plain would have been a compliment. But Johnny Lingo had known Sarita when she was a little girl and he an orphan boy, and they had been friends. Actually, she had been Johnny's only real friend when no one else had any time or interest for him. And Johnny had thought of her each day since he had left that island as a young teenager. Now Johnny was a handsome young man. He was successful as a trader among the islands. He was sought out as a businessman, and he was relatively wealthy. And he had purchased his bride, Sarita, not with 3 cows, not with 4 cows, but with 8 cows. Well, when the author heard that story, she decided she had to meet this Johnny Lingo for herself and find out, what was that about? Why in the world would you give 8 cows for a woman that you could have purchased for 1 or 2 cows at the most? So she took a boat to the island where Johnny lived and was led to a beautiful home at the edge of a lagoon. And she knocked on the door, and there Johnny met her and gladly invited her into his home, and they sat down, And after exchanging pleasantries, Johnny said to Patricia, "Do they speak much about me on that island?" And Patricia cautiously said, "Why, yes, they do." And he asked, "What do they say about me?" Johnny said, and Patricia said, "Well, they talk about the fact that you're a good businessman and that you've been successful and you're wealthy." And he says, "Do they say anything about my bride?" And he smiled slyly. And Patricia said, "Well, they're all a little puzzled at how much you paid for your bride." And Johnny smiled and said, "So they all know, don't they?" Patricia said, "Yes, they do." And Johnny said, "Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for his bride, Sarita." And so the author said, "Well, it must be pride. He wants to be a man known for doing the unthinkable." And as she thought about that possible solution to her question, a woman walked into the room carrying a bowl of fruit. And this is how she described what she saw. "As we spoke, a woman entered the room and placed a bowl of blossoms on the dining room table. She stood still a moment to smile with a sweet gravity at the young man who sat across from me. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The girl had an ethereal loveliness. The dew-fresh flowers with which she'd pinned back her lustrous black hair accented the glow of her cheeks. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes, the grace with which she moved, she looked like a queen." She turned to Johnny, who was staring at her with a smile. And then Johnny turned to the woman who had walked in, and he said it. He said, "Sarita, would you like to sit down? I'd like to introduce to you our guest." What happened? Well, it's really rather simple. When you realize how much has been paid to secure you, to rescue you, when you realize what kind of lengths have been gone to bring you to Christ, just like Sarita, knowing what price was paid to make her Johnny's bride, it changes you. It changes you radically and to the core. No one had to command Sarita to become beautiful. When she realized this man paid this much for me, it changed her, and who she truly was came out, and stunning beauty emerged. This is what happens when you and I celebrate the depth of God's love for us, when we realize the cost at which God has rescued us and made us His own, how deeply He loves us. He doesn't have to command us to change. It changes us. And the evidence then shows all across our lives. We begin to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We begin to look for beauty, not beauty in our own accomplishments, but the beauty of Jesus that He spreads throughout our lives. This is what John is saying. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall truly be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." That's the gospel. In Christ, you are deeply and dearly loved. And in Christ, you are being radically transformed. The commands: abide in His love. Believe that He actually loves you. And go back to that over and over again. And secondly, don't let anyone deceive you, not even the voice inside your own head. That's your own voice that says, you don't belong, you're not worthy. Don't let anyone deceive you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to You again, thanking You for Your word, for the gospel, for the cost at which You have purchased us and brought us back and put us back right with yourself in union with Christ. Would you please remind us of this every day, not simply that we believe it in our heads, but that we celebrate it and embrace it in our hearts, that we snuggle in with you, that we delight and nestle into these truths. As Isaiah says, that you dandle us on your knees and celebrate our belonging to you. Teach us to trust you. Keep us from being deceived so easily. May we then abide in that love. And even as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Father, enable us to celebrate how deeply and dearly loved we are by you. We ask this all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.